Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a waste of time. Haven't we all heard that before or said that before? What a waste of time. Maybe young people with homework you don't like, an assignment you've been given, whatever the subject, and you don't see the point. But if you want to graduate, you have no choice. And so you put in the time, you do the work, you get it done, but when it's done, and you've sent it in, you say to yourself, what a waste of my time. Now, in defense of the teachers and the school for a moment, you're not always right about that. And when you get to be parents, and maybe some of you teachers, you do see it differently. But the point for now is simply to register that feeling that you have sometimes. And maybe it's not at school, maybe it's at work, or maybe it's at home. Or maybe it's with your friends, maybe it's some sort of conflict that is draining all of your energy and you find yourself thinking, even saying, this is pointless. Why am I doing this? What a waste of my time, waste of my strength. And obviously it's not only young people that can feel that way. We all understand. Haven't we all said it or felt it at least about something or other? Here in our text in Malachi, what's clear is that people were saying this about serving the Lord. Way more than homework or something at work or in family life. Malachi 3 verse 14, they were saying, it is useless to serve God. That means what a waste of our time. How can there be any point, any profit to serving the Lord, trusting Him, loving Him, obeying Him? Why do we do it? It's all for nothing. That was their feeling. Or some of them anyways. That was their complaint. What's the point? So many hours and days and years given to God. So much of our heart, of our energy, of our resources. So many animals offered to Him in sacrifice. And what for? Is it not all for nothing? Is it not pointless? Is it not useless? Well, it was being said then. Is it ever said now? Have you ever said it? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever thought to yourself, does it really make sense to serve God? Is it really worth my time, my while, to give myself to Him? To do what He says and to live according to His word? To be different from the world, to look to Jesus Christ and to live for Him. Especially also when doing so involves suffering. Having to endure hard things for all kinds of reasons that's so. Maybe oppression from the world, maybe other dynamics in family life or in our circles or whatever else it may be. It's not easy, is it, to be a Christian? Does it really make sense? Is it really worth all my time, all my blood, sweat, and tears? Even if we only interpret that metaphorically. You see, this is the question that Malachi was facing, and this is the question now that Malachi addresses. People were asking and people were struggling, and Malachi is led by the Lord to deal with that. In fact, it is really the Lord through Malachi, the Lord Himself, who is dealing with that. Like much of the prophecy, as we have seen, so too now, the Lord Himself is directly addressing His people. Malachi recedes into the background. He's merely the means or the mouthpiece as the Lord Himself, through His prophet, speaks in the first person to His people. And it turns out to be a profound exchange and a powerful message. So let's hear it this morning with the help of the Lord. Is it useless to serve God? That's the question. Is it useless? And notice, first of all, the grumbling God hears. The grumbling. And we say that because of the way the text begins. Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me. Harsh means like strong. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, and that now here comes the dispute. Remember, Malachi is full of of this, of disputes, the people disputing, challenging the Lord. This happens a number of times, and here again, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? So they profess not to know or to understand. And so the Lord answers them, verse 14, you have said, it is useless to serve God. So we've seen that. That's been how we've introduced the sermon. And so the Lord says, okay, that's what you're saying. And what do they mean with that? Well, the Lord tells us. He tells them, you have said, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So this is about the people, especially keeping the ceremonial laws, observing the feasts and bringing the sacrifices and humbling themselves before the Lord, especially on the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year that they were called particularly to afflict their souls, to confess their sins and to be sorry for them. And so these people, they said, we're living so religiously. But whenever they looked over to their ungodly neighbors, proud people, wicked people, the Gentiles, the Canaanites, maybe even some Israelites, well, these religious people couldn't help but be struck by how well they were doing. The people of the world, thriving, prospering, succeeding, enjoying all kinds of luxuries, living without pain and trouble, having a grand old time. But meanwhile, for the religiously observing Israelites, things weren't so good. As we have seen throughout this prophecy, they were struggling and struggling and struggling with seemingly no end in sight. In verse 15, we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. They sin and get away with it. They manage to live life without negative consequences for poor, wicked, rebellious behavior. It's like we just sang a few moments ago from Psalm 73. The wicked are wealthy, have comfort and peace. And for many, that was true then, and still today that's true, isn't it? No, not everyone, of course. The world is also full of poor, wicked people and suffering wicked people. And even where we live, that's the case. Not everyone enjoys a life of ease and success and blessing. But having said that, we can all think of people who do. And sometimes they are not very nice people. They are proud. And they are wicked. And they've gotten to where they are by all kinds of schemes and tricks and dirty businessmen and crooked investors and lying politicians. And not only the people way out there, but even maybe nasty neighbors or colleagues at work who are very untoward and unreliable, and yet somehow they do very well. See, it was in Malachi's day, and it's in our day. And what really bothered the people, the Israelites then, was that here they were trying to be faithful servants of the Lord, doing all the things they were supposed to do and still suffering in so many ways, while the proud and wicked who did nothing to serve God were swimming in privilege and prosperity. And the contrast was stark and it didn't seem fair. And it led to the people grumbling. It is useless to serve God. What a waste of our time. Why are we doing this? By the way, we learned something about them. We learned something about their view of religious activity. How they were doing it mainly, if not entirely, for how they themselves would benefit. Never mind that it was right. Never mind that God was deserving of all their service. That was less of a point to them. In fact, for some, it seems hardly to have registered at all. And if we're honest, how often that can be a problem for us too. That we serve the Lord solely for our sake. For whatever we might get out of it. And to be sure, there's a lot to be gained. More on that a bit later. But that shouldn't be the only factor, should it? Is it not so that the Lord himself, simply as the Lord, is worthy of our service? If he's our creator, if he's our keeper, if he's our savior, isn't it good and right that simply for that reason, we should give him our heart? whether or not we benefit. It's a problem then, it can be a problem today when we serve the Lord only for our sake and not at all for His sake. But the main point is that the people were grumbling and God heard them. The grumbling God hears. Maybe it would be better to say overhears, because they were doing it less to Him and more among themselves. And He heard it all. He heard it all. And just like no parents today like to hear grumbling children. Imagine dad or mom going past the bedroom of one of your kids and hearing them grumble about you in the bedroom. That's not very pleasant. Or if they're grumbling to one another and you overhear them, that's not very pleasant. How much less the Father in heaven wants to hear His children grumble about Him. Your words have been harsh against me, says God. And He heard it. As we think about this, then we have to acknowledge a degree of conviction. Have you never been tempted to grumble like the Israelites in our text? Because we don't understand many times God's ways. And we can be inclined too to believe He's not fair. And we can buy the satanic lie that it is useless to serve God, because where's the blessing? How come it's going to those people and not to us? You might as well forget about serving God. And again, if we're honest, ruthlessly honest with ourselves, do we not have to admit that we too can too easily be fair weather type Christians? More often than we want to be, maybe. But Christians mainly because of the advantages and blessings we receive. And if we don't receive, we're not happy. And we say so, and we grumble. Not always, but sometimes. Do these verses not search us all? Doesn't this picture challenge us all? Maybe some of you have grumbled this past week. Maybe you have grumbled this very morning. Why do we have to go to church? What a waste of our time. Let's remember that God hears everything we say. And even if we don't say it, He knows everything we think. And so let's be convicted, congregation. But not only convicted, but also instructed and directed. And saying that, let's go now to our next point. Not only the grumbling God hears, but the attitude God blesses. The attitude God blesses. And we learn about this in verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 tells about another kind of response to the problem, to the challenge. When someone is tempted to grumble against the Lord and say it's pointless to serve Him, verse 16 highlights another way, a better way, a way also that was taking place in Israel. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. So here we find obviously a different spirit, a different attitude. Those who feared the Lord. Now what does that mean? We've heard that many times, of course. To fear the Lord. How often this is misunderstood, but it's crucial to realize that this is about healthy respect and reverence for the Lord because He is the Lord. Because He's God, because He's the King, because He's holy and righteous and just, and because He's good and kind and loving. At the end of the verse, it's further explained as meditating on His name. Meditating can also be translated as esteeming or respecting. And His name refers to His reputation, His character, His honor and glory. And so you fear the Lord when you think highly of Him. When you know your place before Him. And that includes then that you don't turn to grumbling when things are hard. And you don't say what they said in verse 14, it's useless to serve God. You don't talk that way. You resist that temptation. Instead, you fall back on the wisdom of God, on the goodness of God, on the power of God, on the glory of God, on the promises of God, on the faithfulness of God. And what you think and what you say is something like this: I don't understand everything that's happening. I don't understand all the ways of the Lord also in my life and why sometimes it is so hard. I don't understand why we must suffer in this way. I don't understand, but I will trust Him still. That's the attitude in verse 16. Let us trust Him and love Him and serve Him still. Some of you regularly read the blog of Tim Challies. I do as well. And a few weeks ago on November 3, it was 3 years since his son's death. Maybe you remember hearing about that. Nick Challies, about 20 years old, playing a basketball game, suddenly dropping to the ground, and he's dead. And no explanation, as far as I understand, even till this day, they don't really know. These things can sometimes happen. It was an awful shock, of course, and we prayed for Tim and his family at that time. They have a lot of comfort. Nick was a confessing Christian that was clear in his life. So a lot of comfort, but still hard, of course. And over the last few years, Tim has written about that. And again, a few weeks ago, on the third anniversary, Tim wrote some reflections about how he misses his son and what he misses about him. It's very moving to read, and worth your while to look up later. But at the end of it, he writes this, and let me quote him for a moment. In the meantime, he says, God continues to grant us the grace to trust Him. He's talking about himself and his family. None of us have wavered in our confidence that God is good, and that in some way, even as painful as this has been, it is an expression of His goodness. None of us have allowed this to knock us out of the race or to give us an excuse to become less useful to the Lord's purpose. None of us have allowed this to rob us of our joy or to keep us endlessly locked in sorrow and lament. All of us have committed to staying true to the Lord, to living our lives well, and to looking forward to that day when we will be together again. Now, those are beautiful words, aren't they? And they reflect the spirit of verse 16. See, Tim's not saying it's useless to serve God. I mean, after all I've done for Him, He takes my son? How unfair. No. We will trust the Lord. And we will trust His goodness. And we will live our lives well. That's the spirit. That's the attitude to seek for and to reflect. No matter what happens, no matter what we go through, no matter how hard, no matter how unfair it seems, God grants us the grace, Tim writes, to trust Him. And it is by grace, but that's the way. And notice, too, how it's not simply a Christian's private view of things. But back to our text, it says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. They spoke to one another. And so that's simply about true believers talking together and encouraging one another and pointing each other to the promises of God and rallying one another to trust those promises. And isn't it good when we can do this? Isn't it one of the great privileges of belonging to the people of God, of being part of the body of Christ, that we don't have to be alone here, that we don't have to struggle in silence here? Of course, we may take our cares and burdens to God, and we should. But what's also great is that we may meet together and build one another up and serve as a blessing to each other. So we may say to each other, hey, brother, hey, sister, how is it going? And if it's hard, and when it's hard, and that comes out, we may empathize and so many times sympathize and then point one another to the Lord and say, let's look to Him. Let's trust in Him. Isn't it good when we can do this? Tim Challies is doing it by way of his blog, and and no doubt in his local church and in his travels, but we don't need a local, we don't need a blog to do it. It's something we can enjoy right here. And we do, don't we? I mean, how many of us are able to speak together about the Lord? And how many of us are helped and encouraged to seek and serve God still through the conversations we may have one with another? Let Malachi 3:16 challenge us to keep on with that and to grow in that. We may talk about many things. We talk about the weather and work and life and the family and vacations and exciting things and all of that, but especially learn to do this and grow in this, the things of God, the ways of God, the faithfulness of God, and encouraging one another to press on serving God. Also because notice the way the Lord responds to that. He not only hears the grumblers, he hears the God-fearers. Still verse 16, and the Lord listened and heard them. Just think of that. When we come together and encourage one another in the faith, it's not just us in the room. It's not only us in the conversation. God is listening. The Lord is paying attention, and he goes so far as to direct a book of remembrance to be written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Which simply means it's a way of him saying, look, I'm paying attention, and I'm not going to forget this. And I'm even, as it were, inscribing the names of the people who do this in my book. So when we say things to each other like, don't give in to cynicism, don't become a doubter, don't fall away to unbelief, don't let the devil conquer you in this moment, let's remember what God has promised, let's remember our baptismal promises, let's remember how everything has been confirmed by the blood of Christ on the cross, let's remember we can trust him forever, and so let's do that. When we talk in that way, God is listening, and God loves what he's hearing. Of course, we've got to be thoughtful and sensitive in how we do this, and we don't run over people's feelings, and we don't minimize real struggles. We don't be simplistic. No, life is complex. The challenges are real. We must be full of compassion, very patient, very kind. All of that matters. But at the end of the day, let's speak to one another, to encourage one another. Because somehow, in some way, God writes it all down in a book of remembrance. He will never forget. He will never forget. And not only that, but even more, we read in verse 17, the Lord assuring believers with an incredible promise. He says, they shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels. And what this is about is the last day. The final day will be a day of judgment. It will be a day of separation. More on that in a moment, but for God's people, for those who have feared God and sought to encourage one another in the faith, the Lord says, they shall be mine. That means he will claim them. He will take them to himself, and he even calls them his jewels, which is a way of saying they are my precious treasure. And where his treasure is, there his heart is also. You see how much God cares for his people. And he says, too, that he will spare them. That's important. He will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. That's a very intriguing picture, isn't it? It points to grace because it says God will spare his people like a man spares his own son who serves him. You think that through. If a son's service was perfect, there'd be no need to spare him. He'd have every right to live. But the father spares his son because even while the son's service is less than perfect, as all our service is, the father spares his son because he is his son. And so the Lord spares his people. We deserve his judgment. We have all sinned. And our service never meets his standards. But God is gracious. And he brings us into his family and he says, I will spare you. As we learn later from the New Testament, that's because there came a day when the Father did not spare his own Son, though he should have. But he gave him up for us all so that he might spare us who believe in him. Oh, what good news this is, and what reason to be so joyful and so hopeful. Even even when it's hard. And so the grumbling God hears and the attitude he blesses. And remembering the question, is it useless to serve God? That's the question. And from the text, the last major point is this: the clarity God promises. The clarity God promises. And that clarity has to do with the day that's mentioned in verse 17 already. On the day, says the Lord. On the day. And then verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So remember the issue: is it useless to serve God? And people were saying so. They were saying it's useless. What a waste of our time. Because we've been serving and all we're getting is suffering. Meanwhile, those not serving, they're succeeding. How useless to be a servant of God. Makes no difference. Counts for nothing. And God says, just wait. The day is coming when you shall discern, when things will be clear, when the value of serving God will be made known to all. Because what will happen? Notice chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming. It's coming. It's burning like an oven. And all the proud. So remember the proud back in chapter 3, verse 15. The proud were blessed. That's often how it seems to be. But when judgment day comes, it'll be different. The proud, yes, and all who do wickedly. That too was in 3:15. Now they meet the day of judgment. And what will happen to them? Chapter 4, verse 1 says, they shall be stubble. And the day is coming that shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. And then in verse 3, they shall be ashes under the feet of believers. Ashes are all that's left after a raging fire has torn through a forest. Ashes are all that will be left of the proud and wicked after God's day of judgment. And by the way, don't think that means that the wicked will simply be annihilated, so they will have no more pain and they will cease to exist. No, no. The burning and the fire and the stubble and the ashes are simply images to reinforce the intensity of the judgment and the finality of the judgment. Well, at the same time, elsewhere in the scriptures, we are confronted again and again with the eternality of the judgment. The fire that will come to consume the proud and the wicked will never go out. And the proud and the wicked who are consumed in the fire will forever be consumed. How awful to think about this if you are still a proud and wicked man or woman or boy or girl. If you are someone who has never repented of your pride, of your wickedness, or your love for sin and evil, or your rebellion against your Creator, how will you survive the day that's coming? How will you endure the fire? Do we have to define pride? Do we have to describe wickedness? If you won't surrender to the Lord, if you're good with doing life your way, if you just follow all the lusts and desires of your sinful heart, if your operating question is, what's wrong with it? I can do it and get away with it. You are still a proud and wicked person, and judgment day is coming. And no matter how smart your way of life may seem to be to you, and no matter how people may say, you are cool, you are successful, we want to be like you, understand that it's at best temporary, and really, the reality is, you're a fool. And if that's anyone here, if that's you listening this morning, listen, the Lord invites fools to come and be wise. And the Lord calls the proud to humble themselves, and the wicked to turn from their sin. He doesn't just say this, you know, how bad you? He says, if this is you, come and be made new. Yes, come, repent, and change. And do it today, and do it now, while you still have time. Do it now. Only that way can you escape the judgment that's coming. But it's not only the judgment of the proud and the wicked that will someday be clear. It's for God's people, the coming day will be a day of glory, a day of liberation, a day of incredible joy. In chapter 4, verse 2, it makes that clear. But to you who fear my name, so back to them, God's true people, that's who's in view, those who turn from sin and trust in the Lord, ultimately in his beloved Son, in Christ. Fearing the Lord means truly to believe in him. To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked on that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And what this is about is entering into the everlasting day after the long night of this world, after the long night is over, and waking up in the light of the eternal morning and the sunlight of righteousness streaming over everything. And then it will be so clear that it was never useless to serve God. Never ever could that be, for all God's people will enter into that great day and be forever blessed. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. What a memorable phrase. What does it mean? Well, it could be that Son of Righteousness simply means the light of heaven, the light in the heaven, but very likely it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe Malachi saw him dimly. The book of Revelation makes him plain and clear. Revelation 21 tells about how the Lamb will be the light of the new heaven. He will be the glory of that eternal day. And what about healing in his wings? Well, that image is less clear, maybe. But in olden times, the reach of the sun's light was described as wings. If we think of birds spreading their wings, and today we know planes have wings. So the rising sun will spread its rays, as it were, to the ends of the new heaven and new earth. And whoever is there will be healed and restored and perfected and glorified. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Think of that. Every remnant, vestige, shred of sin will be removed. And every weakness and struggle will be overcome. And everything you deal with today that humbles you and hinders you in serving God, it will all be history. And in its place, perfect health and strength and peace and joy. And through all of the creation, the Lord will make everything right. The Lord will make everything new. Peter describes this day in 2 Peter 3 as a day in which righteousness dwells. And then there is the image of going out and growing fat like stall-fed calves. And this seems to be a picture of vitality and victory. Maybe I've seen that before. Often in springtime, I'm told, maybe still it's that way. After winter in the barn, the calves are let into the fields. And how happy they are to be free. And how they jump around. And they seem to be so vigorous and very soon they become also so strong. And that's a picture of what believers will enjoy when that climactic day arrives. When the sun rises, then we will enter into that new day like the man who was healed in Acts 3 walking into the temple. He went walking and leaping and praising God. And God will do it. And his people will triumph over the proud and they will trample over the wicked. Which is a sober image, of course. And then it will be forever clear that it was never useless to serve God. How could that be? Never useless. No, forever worth it. Someday it will be so clear. So what do we do now? Well, shouldn't we make sure, all of us, make sure to be serving God. Serve him no matter what happens. Serve him no matter how it goes. Serve him no matter the path he leads you. Serve him simply for his sake, because he's good, because he's God. Serve him. Trust him. Love him. Obey him in everything and with everything, with all you are and with all you have and in all you do. Serve God. Make that the great aim of your life. I live to serve God every day. God, what do you want me to do? And by way of his word and spirit, he will show you, he will teach you, he will lead you, he will help you. Serve him. Let's do it as individuals. Let's do it as families. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let that be our resolve as a congregation. Come what may. And then be sure, no doubt about it. Someday, the morning light will appear. It may be dark now. It may get darker still. But someday the Son of Righteousness will appear. The Lord Jesus Christ will descend in all of his glory. And all of God's people will lift up their faces, lift up their hearts, and embrace the redemption that draws nigh, and rejoice in the wonderful healing rays of the Savior, Son of God. Can you see yourself in that moment? Malachi 3 and 4 is meant to help us see ourselves in that moment. And till then, to serve God without grumbling, joyfully, faithfully, serve him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we give thanks for this prophecy of Malachi and for the way it deals so directly with a question we all understand, with a point we've all, if not said, at least wondered, is it useless to serve God? We thank you for the way it was addressed long ago and for the way we can learn from it still today. And we pray, Lord, that we may learn from it indeed, and that you will work in us all to be those who fear God and who meditate on your name, and that we may learn also and more so to speak to one another. Life isn't easy. There are many hard things, and to go in the ways of the Lord can often compound all of that. How many can tell here of sorrows, of struggles, of suffering, and all around the world that's true, and for all the ages of your people, that's been true. But Lord, we pray that we may rest in your promises, that we may rest in your faithfulness, that we may remember your character, that we may look also to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not spared so that we might be spared. And we pray, Lord, that we may draw strength and courage and endurance from all of that and more, and be a people who go forward, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in our homes and families, with our gifts and callings and all the days that we live. Lord, we pray that we not be proud or wicked, and that any among us still living in that way would be convicted and converted to you, that they would hear the call of the Lord to repent and believe. We pray that we may live in anticipation of that great day when the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and that we may be able to greet that day with joy and then live forever in the new world with the Lord. Help us to see ourselves in that day, and until then, to serve you, to serve you. Oh, bless the word. Bless it to us all. Bless it to our young people and children. Bless it to our old men and old women, and bless it to us all. And we also pray, Lord God, for Tim Challies and his family. We have prayed for them before, and we pray for them even now. We thank you, Lord, for their witness, which you have enabled, for how it encourages so many. And yet we have no doubt that there must be hard days for them and days of great sorrow. Please comfort them, Please strengthen them. And please enable them to be true to the end, as we pray also for us all. Bless the Sunday school classes that meet now and the fellowship that we share together. And keep us throughout this whole day, maybe a special rest day, strengthening us also for the week to come. In Jesus' name.